also want to take the time to talk about some misconceptions about prayer. So take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 4. I just want to read a couple verses in Galatians chapter 4. We'll have a word of prayer, and I'll do a little bit of an introduction, and then you'll understand why we read these verses. Galatians chapter 4. Okay, it says in verse 4, it says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that each person here has got their mind and their heart set on looking at Your Word today, to care about what Your Word says, to think about their relationship with You, to understand the privilege that we have to come to You in the name of Your Son and to address You as Father and to know that You hear our prayers, to understand the acceptance that we have in the Beloved and the access that we have in prayer, what it means to live in the dispensation of grace. So we pray that we'll pay real close attention and appreciate the time in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are talking about prayer, and there's a lot of misconception about prayer. There's actually kind of two things in the negative that I'm trying to address and will address for several weeks. A couple weeks ago, we started talking about hindrances to prayer. And what I mean by hindrances to prayer is prayer is actually hindered when false teachers teach things contrary to the truth of what God is doing today and what you could expect God to do in response to your prayer. That false teachers are deceiving people into saying things about prayer. You'll see more as we go on, but we dealt last week with the misconception that God, because He doesn't want anyone to be sick or unhealthy or in danger or poor, that therefore you shouldn't be. And that you should be able to just pray and ask for healing or ask for prosperity and that God would supply it. And if you don't, then there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your prayer life. And as a result of that, they can really destroy your prayer life. The truth of the matter is that it's never been true in time. That God does care about you and God does want you to be healthy and forget about human wealth. There's greater wealth than that that God promises us. But the promises of when God is going to restore all things is out in the future. It always has been. There's been very small times in which healing took place during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ to be a testimony of what He's going to bring when He comes back the second coming. But that for people to go around teaching you today that you should never be suffering danger, you should never be in any harm, you should never be experiencing any kind of sickness or certainly reversal of finances and all of that, they're making statements outside of God's Word. Greg Wade with us today, he wasn't able to hear those other messages because he was in and out of the hospital a couple different times. And he doesn't come out of the hospital even cured. He just comes out of the hospital with the right medication to keep him living a little bit longer. But eventually we're all going to face death. And that's the funny thing about all these guys who teach about faith healing. They eventually have to give up the ministry because they die. And then someone else takes their place. And I can never understand what these men do because, you know, as a pastor, I'm always dealing with people with problems or especially a lot of times people suffering all kinds of physical sicknesses and the stress that it causes in the home and talking about how to cope with all that. Well, when they're not preaching on Sunday, they got to go to funerals and bury people and they got to go to the hospital and visit sick people. So they get up and preach one thing and then during the week they live in the reality of life and they don't ever put together, you know, what I'm preaching doesn't connect with life. And as a result, anyhow, because of their false teaching, their teaching becomes a hindrance to prayer. It hinders a person from knowing what God is really doing. It hinders people in how God is actually working in the age of grace, what God's will is for you and all of mankind. It hinders you from what you should be praying about. It certainly hinders you from knowing what expectations you should rightfully have as a result of your prayers. And exactly what prayer promises are given to us, but even not just what prayer promises are given to us. As we're studying the Bible, we're learning what prayer promises were given in prior and future ages. And what God has promised people before us, what God has promised people after us, but not just what He has promised, but also why He has promised it. A couple weeks ago, I did something that I hope that was understood. We dealt with a subject matter that some churches actually believe in praying in tongues, praying in ecstatic utterances, they call it. They think it's spiritual praying where they don't even use human languages. They just use some kind of, I call it gibberish, but they call it an angelic language. And we dealt with that from the Scriptures. And we did it not just to study the subject of praying in tongues, whether it was right or not. We did it for the matter of two things. For you to understand how, if it's not really something of God, how is it so widespread? False teachers have spread it wide. But the other thing is, in studying the subject, when we got to the area of tongues, we actually said, why? Because if we're going to have understanding, God does something for a purpose. The purpose of tongues was for the edification of the saints, and there you can only edify them if someone could interpret the language that you're speaking so that they could be edified. But the purpose of tongues was to edify, because God has, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, turned to the Gentiles that He has scattered and divided into the world by confusing their languages. Now He wants to speak to them, and He gave them, the church, the gift of tongues to communicate God's word in the languages of the people. But primarily, tongues was for lost people, to get lost people saved. It was a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So if you understand why tongues were the purpose of tongues for, then you'd realize, well, why in the world, if tongues is for getting lost people saved and saved people edified, does God need saved? Does God need edified? Why would you pray in tongues? And when you really study the verses that people use, it doesn't say that they ever should or ever did. But the point of that is to study that, to realize, well, how could so many people get all that mixed up? Well, they're not studying the Bible, paying attention to what God really said and to who He said it to and what He said and why He said it. So then we started applying that to other areas, and we started talking about the statement that God never wants anybody sick or anything, and realized, well, that's ridiculous. People have been sick from the very beginning. And there's only the time that God says that He's going to make everything beautiful in His time. Everything will be either for us at the rapture when we're caught up to heaven, or when Jesus Christ comes back and restores all things. Until then, even after the age of grace that we're living in today, there's going to be great wrath upon the world. And there's going to be scorpions that are going to sting people and paralyze them for 6 months. And the only people that are immune to that are those, the 144,000 that have the mark of God, not the mark of the beast, the mark of God on the protecting them because they're God's evangelists, but everyone else is open game for the things, the disasters that are going to take place in the earth. I just say all that so you realize that everything will be beautiful in His time when He comes back. So what we've done is we're applying a principle. The reason I have you here in Galatians chapter 4 is last time we looked at, and I'll show you in a minute the same verse, the principle that when God was dealing with Israel in time past, He dealt with them under the law. You need to understand, in Galatians 4, it'll help you understand it. In verse 4, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God let 4,000 years of human history pass. He was accomplishing things in those 4,000 years. The Gentiles had turned away from Him, and He turned from them, raised up the nation of Israel, started dealing with the nation of Israel. When He gave Israel the law, they dare say to God, all that You say, we will do. So God made a covenant with them. Okay, here's what the law says. You do it, and I'll bless you. You break it, and I'll curse you. Well, by 4,000 years of history, they should realize they're now being ruled by Rome. They're, for the most part, have been scattered ever since the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that even Israel is scattered among the Gentiles because they failed to keep God's laws. And then when it came time for them to understand they can't do it, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Here comes Jesus Christ. Made of a woman, virgin birth. He doesn't have the sinful seed that's passed down from man. Made under the law. Now, that verse will tell you that when Jesus Christ came to earth, He came during a time in which God was dealing with the nation of Israel, and they were under the law, and the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ was not only to the nation of Israel, but He lived under the law. So The things that he's teaching and all have to do with the nation of Israel. And during the time he's living, the things he's practicing under the law. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that verse just reminds you of what Jesus Christ was doing. Look back at Galatians chapter 2. Something else I need to remind you about before we move past here. When God raised up the Apostle Paul, that's when he turned to the Gentiles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel under the law. Keep that in mind. The book of Acts, God gives Israel one more chance, and in Acts chapter 7, they reject even the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and God cuts off the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 9, he raises up Saul of Tarsus and makes him Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. And if you come in our Wednesday study, we're studying the book of Acts, Paul kept wanting to go to the Jews, and God kept saying, no, I send you far hence unto the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. God sent Paul to the Gentiles with our message. Paul meets with the 12 apostles. There's 12 apostles because there's 12 tribes of Israel, and Paul goes to them to explain his ministry to the Gentiles. That's what's explained in Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 9. We don't have to understand everything here. It just says, and when James, Cephas, and John. Now that's Cephas. Peter is called Peter, Simon, and Cephas in your Bible. So that's Simon Peter. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, that's Paul, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they would too. Got to make sure you're awake. Told you have a Bible in front of you. But the point of that, now James, Cephas, and John, they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. They recognize that Paul has a ministry to the Gentiles. If Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, and they believe that that is true, they shake Paul's hand and they say, you go to the heathen, and we will go to the circumcision. The circumcision is a term that goes all the way back to Abraham, to the promises made to Abraham, to the nation of Israel. So the 12 apostles are going to continue their ministry with them based on their word. Do you think they're people that keep their word? I hope you say yes. They're going to keep their word to Paul. It's interesting, too, just how your Bible's laid out. I already told you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. They're under the law. You come to the book of Acts. There's where Israel falls and God turns to the Gentiles historically. But what does God say to the Gentiles? The next books of your Bible is Romans to Philemon, written by the Apostle Paul, who tell us what God is doing in this age of grace. After Paul's last epistle of Philemon, the next book is called Hebrews. How easy did God make it for us to understand the Bible? Who's Hebrews written to? Must be written to Hebrews. But not only is it written, that book is addressed to Hebrews. You know what the next book is? James. Who did James, that's the James in this verse. Who did he write to? Well, you can read James, but if you never read the book of James and you only read Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, you know that he's going to go to the circumcision. So he's writing to the nation of Israel. You know what's after James? 1 and 2 Peter. Who do you think 1 and 2 Peter is written to? Well, Peter kept his word. It's written to the circumcision. You know what's after? Who wrote after Peter? You got 1, 2, 3 John and Revelation. I dropped the book of Jude in there for a moment. But there's James, Peter, and John, who were pillars, said they would go to the circumcision, and so they write about God's conclusion to the nation of Israel. So that's real important because we're studying the subject of prayer. And the part of the hindrance, I said there's two things I want to get across. Right now we're just looking at prayer hindrances and understanding why there's hindrances. But ultimately, I want to actually deal with the prayer promises that preachers, false teachers, are promising people, and every time you'll see it, you're going to see they're going to go either in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or they're going to jump over into the book of 1 John a lot of times. We're going to look at one there today. They're going to bypass what's going on in Paul's epistles because when you read Paul's epistles, you read about suffering. Now, hold your place here. Go to Romans. Let me show you some verses that you need to have as a foundational. And this is the idea of understanding some things. Once you get understanding, then you won't be deceived. Romans chapter 6. This is the declaration that we looked at last week, that we then went back and looked at Israel's prayer life under the law. Because what Romans chapter 6 says in verse 14, now this is written by Paul, and we could prove all that, but you can study it and see it yourself. Just read the book of Romans. Romans 6 verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." So if Jesus Christ was born under the law and lived under the law, the things that he was teaching and accomplishing there is not something you're under, is it? See, Jesus Christ did something else. When he died on the cross, his payment on that cross was a payment that so justly satisfied God's justice against your sins that God was free to deal with all mankind in his grace, and so he postponed his dealings with Israel to a future time and began to dispense to all mankind his grace and deal with Jew and Gentile alike in grace. He suspended his covenant of law and postponed the new covenant that's coming to the nation of Israel so that by the cross of Christ, God could deal with all mankind freely in his grace. And so when Paul writes to us, we're not under that contract of law back here. God still hasn't brought in the new covenant to the Israel. It's out here in the future. So what are we under? We're under grace. An administration of grace. When you say you're under grace, that means there's something, there's a means, an administration, an order by which God is dealing with us today. There was an administration, an order, a declared declaration of how God was going to deal with Israel under the law. But we're not under that. That affects the way you pray, and that's what we began to point out last time. Why we're in Romans 6, two other things I want to show you here in Romans. Look at verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. There's something else you've got to get familiar with. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Now, that, being under grace doesn't mean you should live under sin. That's what the first two verses said, God forbid. But there is an identification that has taken place when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you understood that Jesus Christ wasn't just dying to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel, that your sins were completely and totally paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ's death, that his blood was your redemption, your propitiation before God the Father, your satisfying payment that everything you've done wrong that offended God has been dealt with. Now, that what salvation is believing that Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose again so that he might give you the gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23, you got it right there. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Since Jesus Christ totally paid for it, there's nothing left for you to do but to receive the gift. And the way you receive eternal life is believing what Jesus Christ did. When you believe it, you receive eternal life. Now, when you receive eternal life, that verse 3, I bring this to your attention from some other verses we're going to look at in just a moment. It says, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ." Now that might be a term you're not really familiar with. To be baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized means to be placed into. And notice the passage does not mean, it doesn't say anything about you being placed in water. A lot of times people think the word baptism means placed into water. You'll see that it doesn't. But what happened is the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if Jesus Christ died for your sins and you're over here the sinner, how does his death become your death? Well, the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit places you into the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you're risen with Christ, you have a new life. If the wages of sin is death, the believer has died to sin. And you read this over and over again, because this baptism is not some religious thing that you do in a church building in a tank of water. This is something that the Holy Spirit does that takes you as a sinner and identifies you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why if you've died, if the wages of sin is death and you've died with Christ, it's paid for, right? And now you're raised unto newness of life. Sin, that doesn't have any more dominion. That's what verse 14 is telling you. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Under grace is sin's been dealt with, taken care of, paid for, gone, out of the picture. It can't condemn you. It's been dealt with by Jesus Christ and your faith in Christ and your identification with Christ. Now, learn that concept from here. Come over to Romans chapter 15. All this is preparatory. Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul again is reminding us about some things. Interesting how he does this. In Romans 15 verse 8, he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now, there, Paul tells us that when Jesus Christ was here, and notice that's past tense. If you have a new translation, you probably read that Jesus Christ has become, that you got a wrong translation. The translation that we're talking about Jesus Christ in what his past ministry was when he came to the nation of Israel. Remember, he was born of a woman, made under the law. Here it verifies. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." He was a minister of the circumcision. He's now turned to us Gentiles, but watch. "He was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." And then, based on Israel receiving her promises, Gentiles were going to be blessed through Israel. That he quotes all these Old Testament passages of how Gentiles were going to be blessed through the nation of Israel. But notice what he says in verse 15. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written unto you more boldly unto you in some sort, putting you in mind because of the grace that is given me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." What God is going to accomplish through the nation of Israel has been postponed to the future fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And in the meantime, God raised up the Apostle Paul for us now to be saved, not through the nation of Israel, but apart from Israel. Romans 11 would explain that we're saved today through the fall of Israel, not through the rise of Israel. But again, I turn to this passage because I want you to realize that when Jesus Christ was here ministering to Israel, he ministered to them under the law, fulfilling their promises. We don't have their promises. We're not under the law. That's when Jesus Christ, he was here doing that to redeem them that were under the law. Were you ever under the law? No, the law was given to Israel, and when you got saved, God didn't put you under law, he put you under grace. So that's going to affect your prayer life, your standing with God. It's going to explain a lot of things. And so we used that last week, and what we did is we went back and saw Israel under the law, that God was still dealing with them with sin. They kept saying, "Whatever you say, we'll do." So God says, "Okay, you keep my laws, I'll bless you. You break my laws, I'll curse you." And of course, they kept failing God. But God also, under the law, made a promise to Israel that we identified as that when Israel finds themselves under God's curse, the verses said, if they confess, then God will hear. And then there's blessings and restoration. So we kept realizing, oh, that's Israel's formula under the law, that when they find themselves in hardship and God not blessing them like he promised to bless them, which was physical healing and prosperity and all kinds of ways, but when they find they're not getting all that, they realize they're under the curse of the law, and so if they would confess, then God would hear and bless. And we saw that formula. Let me show you a couple more passages about Israel under the law. Now, by the way, before we turn, put a piece of paper in Romans. You want to be able to get back here real fast. But come with me then to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. A couple more verses about Israel under the law. That Jesus Christ had to come under the law to redeem them from. Now, God raised up the prophets, and that's where you are in the book of Isaiah. When Israel, under the time that they were a great kingdom, started to dissolve and deteriorate until finally, after Isaiah prophesied, they go into captivity. And during the time that they were They were falling away from God. God was raising up prophets to remind Israel what they're doing, and if they didn't repent, what he was going to do. And because they didn't repent, he finally had to do. And till they would confess, then he would hear, and then he would restore. So they're in a real downtime. Look what the prophet Isaiah says in verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, speaking for God, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moon and Sabbaths are the calling of assembly I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even your solemn meeting." The nation of Israel had turned away from God, and they were turning to the gods of the Gentiles, but they were bringing the gods of the Gentiles right into the temple of Israel. And they were going through all the ritual, but their heart was not believing the things that God said. They were just doing it out of routine. And God says, "I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm tired of your feast days. Why tread my court? Why are you bothering me? I'm sick of your solemn assemblies." Because Israel didn't just have to do things. They were supposed to do things from the right heart. And they weren't doing the right thing, and they weren't doing it from the right heart. And God you can see that He's going to curse them with a curse because of the things that they're doing. You know, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And one of the ways that it's profitable is instruction in righteousness. The things we do, God is concerned we do them from the right heart. Think God just wants you to be in church on Sunday? I go to church on Sunday every week. God could be sick of you sitting here. Now, this had nothing to do with Israel, but are you coming for the right reason? Well, what is the reason you come to church? Hopefully to be edified, to learn what God would have you to learn about how to live under grace and what God has for you under grace. So you need to be paying attention, not just filling an empty pew here, right? So that's by application. Verse 14 says, "Your new moons, your Sabbath, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands," let's have hands, let's raise our hands, "I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil from your doing and before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So God has a salvation for Israel, and they're going to have to turn to God and realize that they're failing God in themselves, but there's a way that God can cleanse them. Hopefully you understand that way is Jesus Christ. He came to redeem them that were under the law because they were failing under the law. So miserably that God says, "Put your hands down. I don't see them. Your long prayers, I don't even hear them." What we learned Israel under the law last week is that when Israel is under the law and they're breaking God's laws, sin hinders their prayers from reaching God. So, a lot of times people put that on you. You're praying, you're sick, and you're not getting well. Oh, you must be sinning your life. Wait a minute, if you were under the law, that would be true. But you're not under law. You're under grace. Under grace, is there any sin in your life? No, you've died with Christ. Sin has been put away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God has dealt once and for all with sin. So sin doesn't hinder your life under grace. Now but it did here, and part of reading that is so that you'd see that not only the hindrance of prayer, but look down in verse. There's so many verses here. Uh, Look at verse 25. He says, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away thy tin. Now, the verses above that talked about how they're going to be refined like silver, and you heat up the silver, and then all the corrosion and stuff goes to the top. The silver settles to the bottom. You wipe away the impurity. God is going to purify the nation of Israel. He's going to do it by purging away the dross in that verse. Verse 26, I will restore thy judges at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God's going to cleanse Israel. And so that's going to come about. When he talks about restore thy judges unto thee, well, he points 12 apostles, going to remove the Sadducees and Pharisees and lawyers under the law and replace them with the 12 apostles. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. Before we get too far along here, come over to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, look at verse 1. Again, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. So even though Israel's in this terrible condition and they're about to be taken over by Assyria to the north, and then after that Babylon will conquer the southern part of the country, he says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. God could hear, right? He says, verse 2, But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. If he won't hear, he's not going to save, right? So their sins have brought this separation between God and them. Interestingly, if you look back up at verse 13 of chapter 58, it says, If thou turn away thy foot, and it starts naming the things that they need to do. Verse 14 says, Then shall thou diligently seek, delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride, and God's going to bless them. There's that if they do something, then God. But they're at a point where Isaiah says to them, Your sins have separated you from God. He will not hear you. You know, God will restore Israel. You know how this chapter ends? Look at verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20. He says, The Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. The one within the nation of Israel who turn, who realize that God is calling them to repentance and do that. As for me, this is my covenant unto them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of the mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. And then chapter 60 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that God is going to purge the nation of Israel, their sin has separated them, God's going to purge them, and then he's going to save the believing remnant of Israel at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, so they understand your Bible, come to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist shows up before Jesus Christ. And it starts out in verse 1. It says, Now in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ, he's here. They don't know the difference between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come back, save Israel. He's now here, made under woman, made under the law. It says in verse 3, This is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now, why do you suppose the Bible would tell you what John is wearing and what he eats? What's that got to do with anything? Except that when it gives that description of John, you immediately know there was a great prophet in the Old Testament that was wore the same clothing that John is wearing, and was wearing not the girdle, but also eating the same things John ate. Elijah the prophet. Back in the days of the kingdom, when Israel's kingdom was falling apart, Isaiah is a writing prophet. Elijah was a spoken prophet. And he began to prophesy and warn the nation of Israel about what God was going to do, how there's going to be this judgment, and then salvation would come after the time of judgment to the believing remnant. Years go by, Israel's under Rome, John the Baptist shows up, he looks like Elijah, some thought he was Elijah, and he's telling Israel to make straight the path for the Lord, he's coming, and he's going to purge Israel, is he not? Look at verse 5. It says, "Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan." What's that say? "Confessing their sins." Now, verse 6 is the verse I want you to pay attention to here. John the Baptist, he's calling Israel to repentance, and he separates himself from the priesthood because they're all corrupt. Goes out to the River Jordan and he's baptizing them in the River Jordan. That's how they entered the Promised Land the first time, by crossing the River Jordan. He's baptizing them. Now he's actually, look at verse 11. John is speaking, "I indeed baptize you with water." Oh, now that's water baptism. "Unto repentance." Water baptism is called the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Now that's the future promise to the nation of Israel. "And with fire." Do you want to be placed into fire? John's placing, or either putting water on or placing people in water. But Jesus Christ is going to put the Holy Spirit on, or he's going to put the fire on some other people. Now let's see if we understand the fire. Look at verse 12. "Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor." Oh, he was going to purge him. We read that in Isaiah. He's going to purge the nation. "Purge his floor, gather the wheat into the garner." So the people were considered wheat. They get to go in to the kingdom Christ is going to set up. "But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's not a normal kind of fire, is it? That's hellfire. That he's going to purge the nation of Israel, the believing remnant, going to go in with Jesus Christ. The part of the nation that don't believe, in verses 7, 8, 9, the Pharisees is the guys he's talking about. He's going to put fire on them, burn them with unquenchable fire. Now there's water baptism for the nation of Israel, and there is the baptism of fire, with fire, where some are going to, the unbelieving, are going to be purged away, burned away. They're not going to enter into the kingdom. They're going to die by fire, and it's going to be unquenchable fire at that. But verse 6, when they came to John's baptism, they came to the River Jordan, and they were baptized of John, confessing their sins. Why? Israel's under the law, right? If you do what? Confess. God says, "I will hear, then will I hear," and then comes the blessing. So the believing remnant are coming and confessing their sin, just like they were told to do. Now, part of what I'm teaching you here is just some basic things about how God was dealing with Israel under the law. I have a more important reason of saying everything I've said so far. I've already skipped to tell you to look back at Romans chapter 8, so do it now. Hopefully, you've paid enough attention that you'll catch something here. Romans chapter 8. In verse 31 it says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us?" And he goes on to talk about how God has declared us righteous, and there's no one that can condemn us. Then he says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, do you remember the verse in Isaiah 59 when I should have made you turn here? Isaiah said to the nation of Israel, "Your sins have separated you from God. He will not hear you." Now I ask you a question. They're under the law. I ask you a question under grace. What shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril or sword? By the way, does that mean we have to experience some of that stuff? But you know, if we experience any of that, does that mean you're separated from God? He won't hear you, and that's why you're going through it all? No, you'll go through all that, but nothing, even while you're going through that, nothing will separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. Verse 36, for it is written, for thy sake that we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep as the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. We've already got the victory, we already got the blessings. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life. You know, I always tell people, it's not so much death that I'm worried about. What if I keep living longer? Well, you know, the longer you live, the more you can mess up, right? But you don't have to worry about that. Because neither death nor life, don't you have to worry about angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present. How about something to come? Nor things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where did we get baptized? In Christ. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. God the Father is for us because nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. How does it say that? The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're in Christ and we're accepted, as we saw last time, in the Beloved. Nothing can separate us. Sin has been dealt with. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Nothing ever separates us. God always hears our prayers. Now, here's the reason I'm saying all that to you. Come with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John. Go to the back of your Bible. Now this is extremely, this is where all, everything I said becomes a matter of importance for the subject of prayer. 1 John chapter 1. We had one time here at the church, we invited Child Evangelism Fellowship to come and give instructions to our Sunday school teachers concerning the best way of ministering to children, trying to improve our Sunday school. Now we knew that there's some things about right division, about understanding who Paul is and how he's different than Peter that they didn't understand, but their whole ministry is focused in on helping children, ministering to children. So in anything, you listen to people and you take the good and you dismiss the bad. But immediately after, in fact it was even during, the time where they were talking about evangelizing, sharing the gospel with children, one of the things they stressed over and over again is the necessity to teach the children what to do if they sin again after they get saved. What do you do after you've sinned when you're already saved? Well, they said, and by the way, what they say, I just throw out their name, this is taught universally almost everywhere in most fundamental places. They say this in verse 9. It says, if we confess our sin, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So they say that what this is that after you get saved and if you sin, you get out of fellowship with God. Now you're still saved. The fundamentalists say you're still saved. Some people say you lost your salvation. Fundamentalists say, well, you're still saved, but you're out of fellowship with God. And so now you got sin, and so what do you got to do with that sin? Well, if you confess your sin, then He will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Then you're restored into fellowship. They say this is the first principle to teach young believers about their relationship with the Lord and how to restore that relationship when it's broken. You know, if you saw if, confess, and then, what does that remind you of? Oh yeah, Israel is under law. You're reading whose book? John's book. John said, Paul, I'll go to the heathen, you go to the circumcision. No, John didn't say that. John said, Paul, you go to the heathen, we'll go to the circumcision. This is consistent with what God told the nation of Israel until a time in which it's going to change at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Until then, John is repeating things that have already been taught to the nation of Israel, things that Paul told you, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Now, in behalf of Israel, in fact, there's something else you need to know about 1 John. Not only is 1 John written to the circumcision, John is a minister to the nation of Israel itself. Look back in chapter 1 of 1 John. And look at verse 3. It says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Even the verses before, he started talking about the things we have seen and heard and handled. Well, John walked with Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Jesus Christ ministered to Israel under the law, right? John's saying, the things that I heard him tell, I'm declaring to you. But now when he talks about declaring to you, he said, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says that he's in fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, right? Are the people he's writing to in fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ? No, they're not part of the fellowship. They're outside the fellowship. John is inviting some Jewish lost people to become part of the believing remnant of Israel who is in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. Now, to be in fellowship is to be unified with. Two fellows in a ship, they say, to be one with. In fact, in your salvation, Paul writes to the Corinthians who were living in sin and says, we've been called into the fellowship of God's dear Son. We are in fellowship. We're so much in fellowship with Jesus Christ, we're in Christ. Two guys in a ship, right? We're in the body of Christ. John is writing to some Jewish people who are not in the fellowship. They're not associated with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Then he says in verse 4, and these things write I unto you, that your joy might be full. These people haven't entered the fullness of their joy, have they? They're separated from God. Verse 5 says, this is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare we unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You know what John's telling these people? Not only are you out of fellowship, you're in darkness, and you're not under the blood. So, you got lost people out of fellowship with God who have not trusted the blood of Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, what does John tell them to do? Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, did Israel do anything wrong rejecting their Messiah and crucifying Him? We didn't do anything wrong. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. They're not even in the truth, are they? If we confess our sins, oh, we did wrong. Jesus was the Messiah that God sent to redeem us from under the law. If we confess our sin, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He said He would, didn't He? He taught them that if they would acknowledge that their sinfulness, that they've sinned against God, he would then hear their prayers and forgive their sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. Now, people take verse 9 and tell you this is part a most important part of your prayer life. That before you start praying, now Paul says, by prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, there's three and then thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. He didn't say anything about you confessing any of your sins. Now you ought to feel sorry for your sins. You ought to apologize for your sins. But you don't have to forget, you don't have to confess your sins for God to get rid of them. People start tell you that you need to start doing that. But the question is, how many times does God have to forgive you all your trespasses? See, that's how you know the people John's writing to here are lost people. They've never been forgiven. And if they'll confess, who Jesus Christ is, believe, then God is going to forgive their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. They'll become part of that believing, purged remnant of Israel. He warns again in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, just in case you haven't been convinced that's lost people, he's got different instructions to another group of people. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now he's addressing someone else, because now he says, my little children. That's the followers of John. He says, I write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, practice 1 John 1, 9. No. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. He doesn't tell believers to confess their sin, does he? He tells about the propitiation that's through the blood of Jesus Christ and that we're cleansed. Should you sin? No. But confessing your sin doesn't get rid of your sin. What 1 John 1, 9 is not even written to believers of the kingdom program. It's written to lost Jews who have not acknowledged who Jesus Christ was. The reason that that's so important for you is for you to realize what your prayer life is that you don't need to be begging God to hear you and to forgive your sins in order for you to have a fellowship with Him. That's going to destroy and hinder your growth and walk with the Lord. I got to close by taking at least a Colossians chapter 1 and 2, so go there. Paul gives a very strong warning about these things. Prayer is not confession time of your sins. That's the whole point. You need to know who you are in Christ and address God as accepted in the Beloved. And pray to God concerning things that God is doing today, not things He's not doing. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, notice that the end of verse 13 says, His dear Son, talking about God the Father's Son, that's Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, does that verse say you have it or you have to get it? It says you have it. If you pray to God and ask God to forgive your sins, what is God hearing? God is hearing someone who does not believe Colossians 1, verse 14, that he's already been forgiven of his sins, that in Jesus Christ, my sins have been redeemed, I've been free, I've been liberated from sin, sin will not have dominion over me, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, and I'm already forgiven. So Paul warns in chapter 2 about growing up in being rooted and grounded in Christ, and then says in verse 8 of chapter 2, Beloved, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, in Christ, which is the head of all principalities and powers. In whom, in Christ, it talks about us circumcised by the cutting away the sins of the flesh. The sins that we do in the flesh, God has separated that from us. Verse 12, buried with Him by baptism, wherein also He hath raised us, raised Him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, didn't we identify with Christ's death? And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened, made us alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You need to acknowledge what God has done for you, not beg Him to do something else for you. Recognize what God's Son made a complete, full payment of sin, and that by trusting in Him, you have this fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, died with Christ, buried with Christ, alive with Christ, separated from sin, always forgiven. God always hears your prayer. And acknowledging that will help you grow up and understand, okay, I might go through some sufferings and difficulties in life, but none of that means I'm separated from God. False teachers will tell you you are. False teachers will have you begging God to forgive you when God says, I've already done it. They'll destroy your growth. They'll destroy the enjoyment of your fellowship with God. Understand what God has given you in grace. Stand in it. Be strong in the grace that sets you free. Be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in the salvation that you have. And then realize that through all these difficulties, you can just talk to God all about them and he'll strengthen you and give you peace in all the difficulties you face, and ultimately will rapture out and be gone, and we'll leave it all behind. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we covered a lot of ground, taught a lot of portions of your Bible. I pray that the saints here would understand the importance of that, understand what they have based on the crosswork of your Son, how complete we are in Christ, so that they might enjoy the fellowship that's given them freely in Christ when they trust the gospel, and not be deceived into looking for you to do things in their life and even forgive sins that you've already forgiven and spend their life begging as if they're still a sinner and under the dominion of sin and law. Father, we thank you for these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.